The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, that's Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, of our God, the people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. You will refuse. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy word. Preston City Bible Church, we open a new series tonight, calling it Prophets of Doom and Deliverance, looking through the Old Testament prophets of what God said he would do with Israel in the near term when he was speaking to them through the prophets that spoke to them, and in the long term, what he's going to do with Israel forever and ever. And in this, along the way, we'll pick up many, many principles about who God is and how we relate to him, how we can apply these things to ourselves, which will require the Spirit of God working in us on the intake phase and the application phase. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're in fellowship with God, and we'll open with prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, which at times is a correction, a rebuke to us. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given us at times where we know when we receive your rebuke to respond with gratitude and humble ourselves. We thank you that despite our fallenness, our sinfulness, our brokenness, your Spirit has regenerated us. We have been united to Jesus Christ by means of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and now we can be filled by means of your Spirit with the precious thinking of Christ, the Word of God, to be all that you want us to be in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Father, we're from beginning to end trophies of your grace, and we ask you that you continue to remind us and help us understand that. I am praying for our church family, Father, for the joy, inexpressible and full of glory, which the Apostle Peter tells us is ours in Christ. Let us have it tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This study, based on this name of it, could be an exegesis of Jeremiah, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I mean, we could go through the Old Testament prophets And indeed, we'll start tonight with Moses, and we could spend the next 20 years on this. But we're not. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's going to be very helpful for us. So let's start with a summary for some background and perspective to understand how we relate to the prophets of Israel, how we relate to what God said through the prophets in the Old Testament. The summary of human history could look like this. First of all, fellowship with God with all its blessings requires two things. Always. For Adam until the last person who becomes a believer in the millennium, until the new heavens and new earth. This is what it is to have fellowship with God and all the blessings of fellowship with God. You have to trust Him. There is faith in God being God. Even before there was a sinful nature or a fall, there was the requirement that if God tells you how it is, because of who He is and what He's done for you, you trust Him and you act on that information. But with faith comes its fruit in obedience, obeying Him within that stabilized faith. Very often at Preston City Bible Church, we will describe it this way. As a believer in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit in you, you're supposed to be filled by the Spirit. It's a command of God in Ephesians 5:18. You're supposed to walk by the Spirit, walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, a command in Galatians 5:16. You're supposed to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with the results of the filling ministry of the Spirit as described and commanded in Colossians 3:16. These are commands that were very wise to embrace and to run toward because it's our spiritual life. And we're supposed to pray without ceasing. All the supposed to's of the Christian spiritual life. We talk about this all the time and say that personal sin will stop the work of the Spirit of God in you because there is a breakdown in fellowship with God. There is a defilement through personal sin, and the need for the believer is cleansing so that you can walk in the light as God Himself is in the light, to walk in the light of His righteousness experientially. And so at Preston City Bible Church, we'll always say you need, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, you need to confess it to God because that is cleansing through the blood of Jesus from all unrighteousness so that you can walk worthy of your calling. But understand, when we talk about confession of sin, cleansing, and walking in the light, you can describe that as confession of sin, which is disobedience of God, which is the fruit of not trusting Him. I didn't say confession of not trusting Him. I said confession of disobeying Him, which came about because I didn't trust Him. And then walking in the light or in the righteousness of God is also for our limited frame and our limited understanding, very often obeying Him. It's walking in the righteous acts that He calls us to walk in, like depend on the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. It's a command, walk by the Spirit. So this is how it works in this age as well as in Adam's day. Faith in God to be who He is and obeying Him as an output, as a fruit of that stabilized faith. Legalism is where the faith is missing and I've made up a set of rules, possibly partly from the Scriptures, maybe all from the Scriptures, but I've made up a set of rules where I'm not trusting in God, I'm trusting in my works to satisfy God. That's one way we might define legalism, which is a great error, and it's a satanic deception and perversion of what we're describing here, a walk with God in fellowship, which is faith that produces obedience. My first example of this thing throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of human history, of fellowship with God by trusting Him to be who He is and obeying what He says as a consequence would be the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will absolutely, without question, die." That is a literal translation, not paraphrase, of the grammar of Genesis 2:17 because He doubles the verb in a form that brings emphasis and, in this case, certitude to the assertion. He is absolutely going to die in the day that he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the command of God. It is the prohibition of God, and He tells him not to do it. And so what happens in Genesis 3 is the woman is deceived without thinking and having a moment of reflection. She is deceived in terms of God's character, which is called into question by the serpent in Genesis 3:5. And acts in disobedience because she's not trusting in God to be who he is, the one who made us, the one who gave us our commission of bearing his image and subduing and reigning over his creation. But fellowship with God for unfallen, unsinful people in perfect environment would have been, and was until they fell, it was trusting in the God who has given them his revelation and then acting on it. If you eat from this tree, you will die. Do not eat from this tree. You will absolutely, earlier he says, absolutely you will eat from every tree in the garden except the one. And he doubles the verb when he says eating, you will eat. You will absolutely eat from these trees. But you must not eat from that because you will absolutely die when you do eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So understanding the problem of the garden was, is God true? Is he good? Is he righteous? Is he loving? Is he God? If you have a God who isn't those things, you don't have God. So believing that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him, is the baseline for how I live. Do I live my life avoiding that tree and its fruit because I believe in the one who told me it'll kill me? That's the test of the garden. Second example would be the Cain and Abel situation in Genesis 4. My second example goes chronologically with the Bible, is the Genesis 4 example. The first two people had two children, the first two offspring of the human race. Cain first, Abel second. What does God do with them? There is a sacrifice that has been established at least at the end of Genesis 3. It is clear from what happens in Genesis 4 that everyone knows the responsibility. A blood sacrifice, an offering that is a sacrificial substitute that gives its life, not cantaloupe, not that kind of life, living animals with the breath of life in their nostrils. Those are the things that need to be offered in this patriarchal system of sacrifice, at least by Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, which means Adam and Eve knew this. They were offering sacrifices to God. They had trained their sons, apparently, in this. Could you please give him 6 inches? Thank you. Now, in this system that God established for them, there was known the revelation of God, and then we could either believe in him or not. And then we could do what God said or not. And Cain doesn't do what God said. And God even comes to Cain and says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now that's revelation from God. Cain now has a decision to make of what he'll do with that revelation. Will I believe in the God who is, and that his word is sound and true, and trust in him, or will I give in to what I feel like in my resentment of my brother? And he kills his brother. And that's another example, you see, of this issue. There is no fellowship between God and Cain, because Cain is more concerned with his bitterness over his brother's offering being accepted. He's more concerned with his way. I want to do it my way instead of God having his way. And this is the first example of breaking down God's teaching illustrations. There must be this blood sacrifice, which eventually will be the cross. There will be the one sacrificial lamb that takes away all of our sins, and our offerings to God have to reflect this. And it's a teaching illustration all through the Old Testament. And Cain messes up the illustration. That's, in my understanding, from looking at the entirety of the Old Testament, a big part of the problem in that story, which is history. When I say story, I don't mean it didn't happen. I mean it's written as a narrative for our understanding. The third example would be in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, if you'll turn there, please. Man is fallen and sinful and broken. All the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. In Genesis 6, God says he's going to bring the flood and does, but he saves Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he was saved with his family. 8 human beings get off the ark. In chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He had said that to Adam and the woman before. And so even though we have a fall, we have God's offer of fellowship, which always carries blessing, and it is the fulfillment of our design. Listen, anytime you and I feel like fellowship with God is something less than I'd like to have, it is just understand you are hearing your sin nature lie to you And Satan's world system is calling to that sin nature, reinforcing it, but it is the lie of our fallenness that fellowship with God is undesirable, and this thing that removes me from fellowship with God is desirable. Anything that takes me out of fellowship with God is undesirable if you would think about it. But God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they're given. Every moving thing." See, now God gave man dominion over the animals, and now he's giving man, again, reasserting his dominion over the animals. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give them all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood." Following the concept of blood through the Bible so far, we have the blood sacrifice that was necessary for the skins of animals to cover Adam and the woman in their bodies. There was the blood sacrifice absolutely explicitly required of Cain and Abel. And now we have the blood, eating the flesh with its blood. The animal's life is in its blood. And I think this is one of the differences between human beings and the animal kingdom. I don't think that your spiritual life is in your blood. I think there is a spirit associated with your body that is mysteriously intertwined with the physical, but I don't think it lives in your blood. And so some Christians have really struggled with this. Should we give blood? Do I lose part of my soul if I give blood? Is that where my soul lives? No, you're not an animal. But the animal's life is in its blood, and so you don't drink the blood. And that's Noahic covenant. That's not just, it's restated in the Mosaic law, but that's why I contend we should not consume animal blood. And I have it on good authority that people that cook steak, when you have drained the animal's blood, as you do when you butcher an animal, and in our culture we drain their blood, That liquid is not blood. It is a fluid that is related, but it's not blood when you are cooking steak if you're worried about it. Somebody says that their rare steak is bloody. Technically, it's not. I forget the technical name for that globin material that looks like blood. But my point in all of this in verse 4 is you don't eat the animal's blood. You eat its flesh, but not its blood. "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." I don't want you to mess with the life of these animals I've given them in terms of dishonoring it and consuming their blood, which is the locus of their life. So God puts animal blood as something very important in Genesis. And so, again, it's all pointing, in my view, to the blood of Christ. He doesn't want us messing with his illustrations. "Whoever sheds man's blood," now we're to man, to killing human beings, murder. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it in it." God blessing man in Genesis 9:6 with human government should not be overlooked. The reason and the origin of human government is the sinfulness of man demonstrated in Genesis 6, which caused the flood. And now man is self-policing. And it is consequential. People in their criminal justice theories will say, and psychological theories and all that, they'll say that capital punishment is not a deterrent to future crime. But notice that God's design is honoring the image of God that has been destroyed. There is a human being who bore God's image and his life was taken. And that human being who bears God's image did that. And so honoring the image of God that has been taken is the forfeiture of the murderer. Not the person killing in combat or executing the criminal. Can't be, because it would be a contradiction. But the murderer of the innocent, that person has forfeited his bearing God's image, and humans are to carry this out. God commands it right there in Genesis 9:6. This is the origin in the Bible of human government, when God commended to man the responsibility of carrying this out. So whenever governments elect to reject capital punishment, I want you to notice they are undermining their basis for existence, which is really strange. Which is also why, fearing the Lord as I do and believing this is one of the primary functions of human government, is retribution and honoring God's image for those who have destroyed the image bearers, the murderers. Because I think so highly of God's word, of God's image, of this, I fear God and I honor human government with great scrutiny. because the government I recognize from God's hand bears the sword. The government doesn't bear the wheelbarrow and the cornucopia to feed everybody. It bears the sword in its origin. It's a retribution against wickedness in mankind in its origin. Now, that said, we have fallen, sinful humans carrying these swords around, and they tend to be indiscriminate when they get enough power, as we saw with Mao Zedong and with Joseph Stalin, with Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, all the, you know, whoever on the left is used to replace God as the government savior. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it, is God's blessing of them. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons and said, I myself do establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, every living thing that's with you. And he gives them the covenant promise of the rainbow, that the bow is in the clouds in verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud, and I will be a sign for a covenant with me and with the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. By the way, we see that translated at times rainbow. The word is keshet. It means bow. It is his weapon of shooting arrows. And the flood is portrayed as God's archery on mankind. And God is not going to do that. So he hangs his bow in the clouds. When he hangs the bow, it makes an arc this way. And so that's what he's saying that prismatic light is doing. That's when you see the spectrum in the heavens, it's a reminder that God is not shooting at us with a flood anymore. It's a bow. And that's the intention God had in providing that prismatic light in the way it's made. And so this gets into the question of physics and the design of the universe and the way light functions. For God showing, he knew from eternity past, he would show the world this promise. And what is that refracted light doing? It is telling you that God is not going to flood the earth again. All right, we've already heard in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9 his promise and his blessing. I'm not going to flood the earth again, and I'm going to make a covenant with all the earth. But in this statement of covenant, there is the blessing of be fruitful, multiply, and spread out. And Genesis chapter 11 goes along with Genesis 9. They did the opposite. God said he would not flood the earth again, so man congregates together and builds a tower to try to, and then waterproofs it. And it's explicit in Genesis 11 that this is a reflection of unbelief. They said to one another in Genesis 11:3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Tar. They said, come, let us build a tower for ourselves, a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God told them to go subdue the earth. And they said, what we need is a city to urbanize and centralize. This is clearly a rebellion against what God told them as a blessing. The Lord came down. Now, the greatest joke in Genesis is Genesis 11:5. The Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. It's a joke that God says he had to come down, because they said, we're going to build it up into the heavens. Wow, that's really tall to us. And God had to get down really low to see what they had done, because he's so majestic and high and exalted despite man's effort, puny effort, to glorify himself. And then God brings a judgment on them, because as one people in verse 6, they are capable of doing anything they want. And Genesis 6 tells you that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart were on evil continually. And so this aggregation is going to be an aggregation and rebellion against God. It's just like in Genesis 3 when God said, oh no, if they could eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever, separated from God. Vampires. Eternal, or I should say, an everlasting life in separation from God. That's why God kicks them out of the garden, restricts access to the tree of life, and posts a cherub with a flaming sword. The first, by the way, mention of the sword and the government, capital punishment by angels there. These are places in the Bible where God says this is unthinkable, that they would eat from the tree of life in their status of being sinful, that man would be able in his rebellion against God to do whatever they wanted. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Just like he told them to go scatter, he scattered them. Now this is a judgment against man, but it noticed that the judgment is a deliverance because by slowing things down and see, the unification is the problem because it's candle power, but it's candle power for wickedness. The more you get together in aggregate rebellion against God, the greater is that blinding darkness of rebellion against God. And God is saying, no, we're going to shut this down and shunt it off and make them confuse their languages, and they won't be able to form this massive unified committee. I contend in the time in which you live, one of the great clocks to see how long does God have left for this civilization as it continues, we are trying again to unify. The nicest things people say, the nicest things they say when you get a microphone at somebody is we should just all come together as one. But we're not coming together as one under the Lord Jesus Christ in worship of God. We're coming together in one as one separate from that idea. And what do you get if you're separate from the idea of worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ? You're part of the nations who are deceived. So these people are not having fellowship with God because they're rejecting his revelation in Genesis 11. I once heard a missionary who's now a dean of a seminary, give a different exposition of Genesis 11 and say they were just doing what they could with what they had. And this is what happens to the Old Testament exegesis when you don't believe that the Bible is historic, when you don't believe this is actually what happened. These are our great-great-grandparents who, after the flood, pretty not too many generations after the flood, because of our fallenness, because of our inherent sinfulness, we're missing the big blessing of God's revelation. What he had given us is to go subdue the earth. And what man did was say, let's build a city. Here is a country mouse that speaks to me, especially when I go to the city. All right. This is our summary of mankind. As God offers fellowship, but it's done, it's attained through trusting him and obeying him based on that faith. That's fellowship with God always. And man fails it. He messes it up. And we can march through all of the ages of human history. In Edenic man was no sin. And Adam and the woman lost their status of being sinless through not trusting in God and therefore obeying him. They disobeyed him because she didn't trust him. And Adam didn't trust him when he took the fruit. And I'm not saying that the sin was the not trusting. I'm saying that disobedience is born out of unbelief. God, who made the woman from the man, could easily have resolved the issue had Adam said, wait, stop, I'm not touching that. God help, she ate, what do I do? He didn't do that. He said, oh, but it's her, and I've got to be one with her because we're one flesh. I'm going to eat this fruit and not think about the consequences, not think about what God wants, not think about the fact that every conversation is really at least three people, me, the person I'm talking to, and God who is with us. So in the fall, you clearly see a rejection of fellowship with God through not trusting him, which resulted in not obeying him. It's a clear event. And then all of the history from then on is fallen man. The patriarchs, as we mentioned, are those that came after Adam. Or you could include Adam in the era of the patriarchs. But generally, we mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. Because after Genesis 11, which I gave you the primeval history, after Genesis 11, it's Genesis 12, Abraham, and what happened to bring about the people of Israel. Because the book of Genesis is written by Moses to tell the recently redeemed nation who they are. The purpose and audience of Genesis in its origin is the people, the children of Israel, who have recently experienced the Exodus deliverance. Remember, it's the first book we call of Torah, of the law. And so the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are fallen, sinful people who throughout the story of Genesis, I hope you know the message of Genesis is trust God and obey him. Trust him and obey him. And when you don't, there are consequences. And that doesn't change God's eternal promise to Abraham, but it does answer whether or not you're enjoying the blessings of that promise in fellowship with God. I think that's very clear as you read and study the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that I haven't described whether we're regenerate, whether they're saved. The salvation solution goes with this, but it's not the same exact thing as fellowship with God. The redemption that is offered to Adam and the woman is that there will be a redeemer who will save us from our sins. He'll come from you. And it's very clear that they understand this because of what Eve says when Cain is born. And that is that I've gotten, with the Lord's help, I've gotten a man. This will be the one. But it won't be the one. He wasn't the one, but they're expecting the Savior. This is redemption throughout the ages, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins. He's not named Yeshua HaMashiach until much later, but there is this promise that the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, says Abraham in Genesis 22. And so that's the question of how you get back into a relationship with God. But whether you have no relationship because of no faith in him, or whether you do have initial faith and regeneration, you're saved, you're regenerate, you're a believer, whether you're justified by grace through faith in the pattern of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, regardless of whether you have this status, the question still abides, do you trust him? And so as a consequence of trusting him, do what he asks. That is the revelation of all of human history, that man basically does not. We basically don't trust him and so obey him. So for the patriarchs, that's evident, and it's a story of trusting God and obeying him throughout Genesis. In Exodus 20, after the great deliverance by the sea, and in Exodus 15, and the aftermath, we have God giving the law. He says, this is what I want from you. He's blessed them with the deliverance. According to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people have a special destiny, and he saved them from the slave market in Egypt, from the slavery to the Egyptians, and he's delivered them with a mighty hand, and so he takes them to give them his law. A redeemed people receive instruction to be sanctified. How do we walk with this God who has redeemed us? There's a picture there in the Exodus event. A redeemed people, he saved them first, and then he gave them the law. Notice the sequence. He didn't give them the law and said, keep it, and then I'll come save you. He saved them at the Red Sea, and then he gave them the law for them to walk with him. Sanctification always comes after that initial faith and deliverance and salvation. But these people were responsible to trust in God, and so do what he said. And the reason they failed, the reason they went into idolatry, didn't start with, let's just carve idols. It started with, they weren't trusting in God. That was their problem. Today, we are not under the Mosaic law. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're the people in the victory lap after Christ has come in his first advent. He's already ascended and been glorified. He sent the Holy Spirit to us. And so we're the people that are being formed outside of the calendar and the sequence of Daniel 9, outside of the promises of 70 weeks of years for Israel, we're the people who are being intercalated, we're inserted into the calendar, who made of Jew and Gentile united in one body in Christ by the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. We're the people for whom the law is already fulfilled. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And so there's a different arrangement for us with respect to the Sabbath, with respect to the Mosaic law, with respect to certain statements that God made for Israel, with respect to the dietary things and these questions. We're not no Gentile nation is ever, will ever be Israel, will never be a covenant people to God as a nation or a theocracy, where the Bible is the constitution of the country. That's what Israel was under the law. That is not what any Gentile nation is today, whether composed of Christians or not, including these United States, this wonderful place with its fantastic constitution, built with largely the perspective of the law of Israel as its philosophical underpinnings. No, we're not a covenant nation to God. We never have been. We never will be. We weren't in the 70s or the 80s, and we aren't today. We're not a covenant nation. Israel is the covenant nation and will be forevermore. But the time in which we live, where Jesus Christ is building his church, those that will come and rule with Jesus Christ when he returns to earth to set up the Israelite kingdom over the nations, we, the bride, the church, have our own arrangement. But I want you to notice, you regenerate believers, you have to make a choice every single day, many times a day. Do I trust in God and so do what he asks of me? But wait a second, it's by grace that you're saved. That's right, and it's by grace that you work too. Because the grace of God, of the power of the Spirit in you, is mediating that word to you so that you are equipped to even want what God wants. Philippians 2:13 says that. And you either want it or you don't, but in the wanting is the grace of God. In the doing is the grace of God. I love my dispensational forebear, Lewis Berry Chafer, who said that the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is the power of God for you and me to do good, to do that which pleases God. Now think about that. Not to be in a status quo of fellowship so I am in a good state, but because I'm in that state of fellowship with God or having God's righteousness in common with him in my desires and my actions, I'm carrying out that righteousness in my choices. And that's the Christian life, to walk by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and all that describes love. And that is to trust in God and to do what he asks. It so baffles me that Christians can't get this, that in the age of grace in which we live, we have many commands under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says that, the law of Christ, to love one another as he has loved us. This command he issues is, and I know there are a lot of people that don't understand Greek grammar, and I'm beginning to. I have a beginning rudimentary grasp of Greek grammar so that I can say that when God the Son says something in the imperative mood, we should take it as an imperative or a command. So when he commands us to love one another, he doesn't say, you who believe in me will inevitably love one another. You who are regenerate by grace through faith will love one another, so I really don't have to say anything to you about it. He issues it as a rallying command. Do it. And he doesn't say love is a feeling. He says, consider yourselves as less important. One another is more important, and go after my interests for them in your prayers, in your concern, in your actions. And then there is coming, after this church age, a time of tribulation, 7 more years of Daniel's 70th week to close out the age of Israel, as we call it. And then Jesus is going to come back with us and set up his kingdom. And that season of the kingdom, now I've described it under fallen man. Notice I put an asterisk. Inevitably, someone's going to call out my chart and say, well, you forgot such and such and so, and it's okay. But I would just say that the asterisk is that the first 1,000 years of the kingdom is still with fallen humans. See, this chart is fallen man. The first 1,000 years of the kingdom, where you and I come back with Jesus in our resurrection bodies and he establishes his kingdom, you're going to have people that survive the tribulation and enter into this millennial or 1,000-year phase of the forever kingdom of Christ over the nations. The millennial kingdom is a strange thing because there are human beings that survive the tribulation as believers, enter into the kingdom where the curse of the earth is removed, and they will explode the population because there's no more curse of the ground. And there's going to be this massive body of unresurrected, initially believing, but the succeeding generations, I hope you understand, we saw it in Massachusetts, you could start with everybody as a believer, at least the brethren on the Mayflower who were believers. There's a good chunk of them that weren't. But you could start with a seed of believers, and it isn't too many generations before they're inventing things like the halfway covenant, because the gospel was planted in New England first, and it died. The people rejected it in New England first. The reason it's not known here, the intellectual center of Christianity for a season was here, Massachusetts and Connecticut. The literacy rate was the highest in the world because people were reading the Bible and they were training their boys and girls to read the scriptures. And the reason, so we've seen this, we've seen a seed of believers give way to a mass of unbelievers. That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be unleashed from his prison, and he will lead these human beings who have been in a perfect environment with King Jesus, you and me, ruling however, dog catcher, whatever we're doing in the kingdom, we're as administrators, they're going to live in this perfect situation for 1,000 years, and Satan is still going to deceive them and lead a rebellion against God at the end. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And it concludes that phase of history, that experiment of God's demonstration of man and his sinfulness and his need for God's intervention is going to conclude with the great white throne judgment and enter into the new heavens, new earth. And there is no more fallen man. The fall is all restricted and consigned to the lake of fire, and then you and I are in the new heavens, new earth. Now, what I'm showing you throughout all of this human history is that something of God's demonstration of man's need. Every one of these ages ends in failure. The church age ends after the rapture with the tribulation and an apostate people that call themselves the people of Christ who are not believers. In a one-world religion under a one-world government, and they end up worshiping Satan's man, the Antichrist, as God. Every age, Israel, the age of Israel, ends in horrific failure. There is the deportation and the judgment in 586 of Judah after destroying the northern kingdom at 722. And then when the Messiah comes to offer himself to Israel as the king, they reject him in Matthew chapter 12. He begins to speak parables in Matthew 13. This age ends in failure. The age of the patriarchs before the giving of the law ends in failure. Failure after failure, the worst of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is clearly Jacob. And his problem is faith in God, and he strives with him all his life. What God is demonstrating through what I believe is the greatest insight in dispensationalism, we're looking at God's differing works through history with these different arrangements or dispensations, these different deposits of revelation and expectations of the people of God in these ages. The greatest insight in this is that every one of these seasons is a demonstration of man's failure in and of himself. Even with the Holy Spirit of God in us, we fail. Now, you don't have to fail individually, but as a group, we fail. And that's man in aggregate. There's your biblical sociology. Put all the people together and think about the group dynamics. Basically, it's rebellion against God individually in the individual heart, and it comes to the whole group and aggregates. Again, my greatest insight, and it's Darby's, in my opinion, Darby's greatest insight as a dispensationalist is that man is the problem. Non-dispensational reform people will appreciate that insight. And that's great, but that's not why we have it. It's because it's clearly what God is showing as you look through the ages. And people that would say, okay, we're not sacrificing animals today, have definitely seen a difference between what God is doing with Israel under the Mosaic Law as a theocracy, and what he's doing as an international body in building his church one person at a time through the proclamation of the gospel. So we do see differences across the ages, but not to get into theological systems too much, but I just want to show you that in every one of these ages, you can discern God's agenda of he wants a relationship with man. Man has to trust God as who he is, and so obey him with what he says. And we constantly fail. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26 and jump into the age of Israel as God is setting them up. This sets you up for the history of the nation, Leviticus 26 does, because it is the prophecy of Moses on what is going to happen with Israel in Leviticus 26. Now, God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, and he continued to give Moses more instruction. The law was the first 10 things that he said, the initial establishment of God's way with Israel, and their national constitution was the 10 words. And then all that followed as covenant stipulations as a people with a covenant to God. Now, you have to understand the covenants of the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant is I'm going to do this for you. You're going to be asleep while I set up the ceremony. God is just going to give Abraham the land seed blessing. The Mosaic covenant is God is going to do his part and Israel needs to do their part. And it's called a bilateral covenant where both parties to the arrangement, to the contract, which is what a covenant is, both parties bound together by this instrument of covenant have responsibilities. And that's the law. That's what the Mosaic covenant is. It's the stipulation responsibilities of the people bound to God as their God, and we will be your people as a nation. And so we could describe it. It helps people in our age to understand this as a theocracy. God is their king. And you're like, well, what about 1 Samuel chapter 8? They reject him as king. That's a big deal. That's a big part of the story, that he's their king. And so they're the people of with God as their king. And so they have responsibilities. And so he's going to go and outline what the expectations are. Now, we can summarize all of the stipulations of the Mosaic contract or covenant as described in Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. We can summarize it by saying you have a responsibility to God personally, how you relate to him, and you have a responsibility to God in how you treat people. You see me summarize four of the commands are how you treat God, and six of the other six are how you treat people for God's sake. But it begins with no idols, no other gods, just me. I'm a jealous God. I only want you, and I don't want you to want anybody else. And so there's this constant presentation through the scriptures of God wanting this exclusive attention from Israel. Let's outline it. In verses 1 through 13 of Leviticus 26, which is a standalone message of blessings and cursings, you have these people under this Mosaic covenant with required obedience, and that obedience comes out of trusting him. And the consequent blessings that come from obedience, again, in verses 1 through 13. In the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 45, you have consequences of disobedience. Now, a legalist will say, oh, so I've got a bunch of rules. Whew, good, now I know what to do. I'll just kick through the rules. But the bigger picture from Exodus and God's deliverance at the Red Sea, from Genesis and all his dealings with the patriarchs, is that before you obey God, you need to trust him in who he is. And that's the problem of the legalists, is they don't have time to trust in God. They're too busy trying to make sure that God is pleased with them because they're going to do the things and they're going to gain his favor by their performance. It's faith producing faithfulness in the law. It's faith producing faithfulness in the law of Christ in our age. It's always going to be faith in God. And if you're struggling with your spiritual life, I promise you, it is a problem first and foremost of faith. Do you trust him? And just hang out there before you ever get to the question of obedience. Obedience is like a temperature. It's like a thermometer to tell you how's your faith going. Consequences of disobedience. Verses 14 through 15, God defines disobedience. In verses 16 through 17, you have phase one of God's judgment to wake them up, God's discipline to wake them up. In verses 18 through 20, phase two will be famine on the nation. In verses 22 through 23, phase three will be wild beasts will come and kill you and your kids. God will bring this discipline to wake them up and bring them home. Phase four, verses 23 through 26, will be famine and an initial military siege where God is threatening them with total destruction from military power surrounding them. And then verses 27 through 33 is phase five, military conquest, and especially emphasizing the cleansing of the land. That's what God, through Moses, lays out for Israel in Leviticus 26. In verses 34 through 39, you have the suffering of the remnant, those that are still alive after all this military conquest in the pagan lands. And then in verses 40 through 45, God's promise to remember the covenant and the land. So this is what happens under disobedience, you Israelites. This is what he's telling them in the beginning of their history. What do you do with this? They're still at Mount Sinai. Moses is getting the rest. The end of Exodus is the stipulations of the how to build the Ark of the Covenant and what the tabernacle needs to look like and the way the priests are supposed to function and some behavior things. And then there's the story of the golden calf. And then there's more instruction and correction. And then you get the book of Leviticus, which is the handbook for how the priests are going to function. And then you have this sort of appendix that tells Israel in one shot, Leviticus 26, this is how it's going to go if you obey, and this is going to be how it goes if you disobey on the issue of idols, of worshiping God as the main topic, the main issue. So let's go into verse 1. You will not make for yourself idols, and an image or a pillar you will not erect for yourselves, and a sculpted stone you will not place in your land to bow down literally upon it. That word, to bow down, occurs with the word upon, all, as the thing that you're bowing down upon it, occurs five times in the Hebrew text. But chava, as a word for bowing down, occurs 100 and I think 170 something times. So all these words for the physical things that humans do to get at the immaterial divine. We've already had the golden calf incident and calf incident in Exodus 32. They've already demonstrated who they're going to be. God says, don't do it in Exodus 20. Moses is detained with the Lord on Mount Sinai. They see the smoke from the mountain while Moses is up there. And they say, well, where'd Moses go? It's been 40 days. Let's party. And then they make a golden calf right after God said, don't do it. Moses, don't let him talk to us anymore. We'll die from his voice. That's their attitude in Exodus 20. By Exodus 32, it's been a month. We're going to have to move on and worship idols. That's how these people are. And they're a picture of us. So here they're told again and again, do not make these physical images. Now, when Aaron finishes the golden calf and pulls it out of the mold, or however he may cast this image, he said, behold your God. He named it Yahweh. He said, that's God who delivered you from Egypt. But God had said, no idols, no images. You can't draw a picture of him. You want to see God? Well, Indiana Jones said, let's go. And Raiders of the Lost Ark, you want to see God? I've got nothing better to do. Let's go right now. But no, do you want to see God? In Israel, if you wanted to see God, what you do is you look over at the tabernacle. And God has shown up in a physical manifestation we call the Shekinah glory. In daytime, a cloud of smoke, a pillar of cloud, I should say. And at nighttime, a pillar of fire. You can see the presence, the resident presence of God in Israel, because God himself provides them a manifestation of his glory. The Shekinah is visible. And we're told that that cloudy pillar was before them as they would go on their march. It's what put them into the Red Sea situation in Exodus 14. If you want to see God or a manifestation of God's presence with you, you go look, because God provided you one. You don't do this. You don't cut the stones for the altar. I don't want you to defile my rocks with your tools. When you build an altar, you just build it out of rocks. See, it's very clear that God cannot be depicted by us. You can't make a picture of him. When we're doing theology for little kids, sometimes we draw a triangle. So God is one God in three persons. So one being with the three points. But careful about that. God is not a triangle. There's no way to draw a picture of him. The way to come to know God is what he does in your soul with his word. And that's the only way, and that's what they're getting here. They're getting his word on the question of idols. And the reason you won't do this is because I'm Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, the self-existing one, and I'm your God. And you're my people, and so you don't get to make any images. Well, how will the people know we worship you? You'll be the people that rest on the day that I rested. You'll rest on Sabbath like I did on day seven. My Sabbaths you will keep or guard. This is tracking the first two commandments were idols and other gods, and then taking God's name and keeping Sabbath, the first four commandments. My Sabbath you'll keep or guard, and my sanctuary you will fear, where I put my name. Now, he's already told Moses the rules and regs for the building and erection of the tabernacle, God's tent, where he will have his mock-up throne room on earth that looks like his throne in heaven. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. My Sabbath you'll keep, my sanctuary you'll fear. So he's reiterating the Ten Commandments to them and saying, this is what you need to do. And so what do they need to do? They need to believe that God is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in Hebrews 11:6. They need to do what he said because they believe in him. If in my statutes you will walk, and my commandments you will keep and do them, then is my interpretation of this vav here. I will give your rains in their time, and the land will give its yield, and the tree of the field will give its fruit. You will have the blessings, the material blessings that I want to give you in this land that is a material blessing itself. You'll have the blessing of the land. At Christmas time, the kids all got presents. A lot of them required batteries. You can have the land, but unless you have God blessing in the land, there's no benefit to being in the land. That's the story of Ruth. There's a famine in Bethlehem. That's one of the great ironic statements of the Bible. There's a famine in the bread basket in the house of bread, Bethlehem. That's how Ruth begins, the story of Ruth. There in the why is there a famine in the breadbasket? Right? And so this is the battery in the toy. You get to have the present here, but no batteries unless you obey. And then you enjoy the benefit of being in the land. You get to have the rain and the land will give its yield. The tree of the field will give its fruit. In this moment, I would remind you of the Canaanite religion that they were supposed to completely extinguish from the land. They're supposed to completely remove the Canaanites who believe that the sun is the Lord. Baal means Lord in the cognate languages. And the sun, S-U-N, is traversing the sky to provide fertility. But the way you get fertility out of the Baal, out of the sun god, is child sacrifice and the phallic cult, which are related things. The child sacrifice is related to the sex cult. It's a horrible thing that they do as the worst counterfeit, I think, in human history, of the actual sacrifice for our sins. See, if we sacrifice our babies, then we will get life out of the land. Absolutely not. If God sends his son to die for our sins, then we get eternal life from God. Satan has always been running counterfeit games of the truth of God's word. There are many counterfeits abroad today. This was the counterfeit that God said to completely eradicate from Canaan, the Canaanite Baal worship. But notice what God says. The truth is not that Baal gives you rain when he sees you having sex on the high places in your rituals, that's how you get rain from the fertility god. No. I will give you rain if you will have no other gods before me. I will provide your needs in your obedience and your keeping my Sabbath. Just trust me. And by the way, the Sabbath sabbatical law is a faith issue. But if I work for on Sabbath, then I can feed my family. No, God's going to feed your family. He's going to provide double manna on Friday. You rest on Saturday. It's a faith thing for Israel with the law of the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. The land will give its yield. The tree of the field will give its fruit. Threshing season will reach for you literally into the vintage season. So there's supposed to be a break between the two things, but you're so rich in your threshing of your grain that the grain crop will be so abundant that you'll still be threshing when it's time for harvesting the grapes and crushing them and making the wine. So this is huge prosperity. And vintage season will reach into the sowing season. We're supposed to plant the crops again. You're still crushing grapes because their land is so plentiful, is the picture. And you will eat your bread unto satiation. There's no way to translate that for a Bible a static Bible translation, but it is a noun, and there is a lamed in front of it. So unto being satisfied, and you will dwell in security in your land. The greatest insecurity, you might think, one of the two greatest insecurities is that we're not going to be able to feed the kids or we're not going to be able to eat. Famine is a great cause for insecurity. Another great insecurity is the person that comes and hurts you or hurts your kids. The person that you have a scythe for cutting the grain and you have a spear for stopping the attacker in Israel. And that's the idea is these things that are dangerous for you that cause insecurity, God is your security. He's got you and he protects you. In verse 6, and I will give you peace in the land, shalom in the land, which generally doesn't mean just that we're not at war, that you could be not having a war and be very ill, not at peace. Peace is completeness. Peace is that you are whole. When half the country marches off to war, we're not whole anymore and we won't be until they come home. And some people, their husbands won't come home, and that's going to be a lack of peace for a long time until God brings peace. And that's, you could see something like that in the story of Ruth, with incompleteness brought to completion. But I will give peace in the land. You will lie down to sleep, and there will be no one terrifying you. I will cause to cease or disappear the evil living ones from the land. Translated, the dangerous animals, the poisonous snakes and the lions. That's right, in the land that God gave Israel, in Bethlehem even, there were lions. There were lions and bears. How do I know that? Because David, whose town is called Bethlehem, killed a lion and a bear while he was watching his father's sheep. So the dangerous animals in the land will not be there. And the sword will not pass through your land. What does that mean, the sword? This is the worst. Famine is a slow starvation death, But the sword is the military force that marches on your territory, and your soldiers have failed to stop them. So here they are, and they can do and will do whatever they want to your weakest people. They'll take the women as slaves. They will kill the baby boys. They will destroy and rape and pillage all they want. And this is why we love our military and we honor our armed services, because nothing has changed in the world since this day. We haven't become more righteous in our conduct of warfare. So, because of their obedience to God, which was born from their faith in Him, they will be protected, is the deal in the bilateral covenant God made with Israel. Furthermore, verse 7, you will pursue your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. They will pursue, 100 of them. So you'll send half of a team to go after a company of their soldiers. And 100 of you, a company of your soldiers, will run down a brigade, combat team, 10,000 of their people. That's cool. We see little hints of this. This happened a little bit. David's mighty men, I think, are an example of this. They never really enjoyed this, but there was a little bit of like, this is what could have happened. Had they, as a people, said, no other gods, we'll keep the Sabbath, we'll represent God as the priest before all the nations, we'll do our job. They didn't. 10,000 will pursue, and they will fall, who, your enemies, before you by the sword. I will turn to you, and I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you. See how the counterfeit of Baal making you prosperous? This isn't just against Baal. It's against any pretender to the living God who you can't draw a picture of because you get to know Him through His word. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, and I'll multiply you, and I will raise up my covenant with you, and you will be eating the last year's stores, and the old from before the fresh you'll throw out. Meaning, you're still opening fresh packages of last year's goodies when the new goodies are here, and you get rid of all this awesome food that's from last year because you don't have enough granaries to fill up with all the new that God has brought you. You ever get cookies at Christmas time? You know, when they run out, it's like the worst day. In our family, we're starting a new tradition called New Year's cookies. Let my family pay close attention. We desperately need cookies, right? But when the cookies run out, it's like, oh, we got to wait till Christmas. Well, the picture here is that you haven't even finished eating, that you've been saving that one Christmas cookie for the last, and the other ones are already coming. The fresh ones are coming before you even finish the old. It's an amazing picture God gives. It was a lot of fun to translate. And I will give my tabernacle, literally give. I will put my tabernacle in your midst, and my soul will not abhor you. God is going to make His abode with them. And even though they're sinful wretches, because they're walking with Him, because they're being sanctified in their faith, producing obedience, He won't hate them. They're going to really smell bad in their wickedness. Sheep do stink, but He's not going to abhor them because they're going to walk in fellowship with Him. I will walk in your midst and I'll be your God and you will be my people. And that's fellowship with God. And that was the offer God made them. And what you and I know now as we open our study of the prophets of doom and deliverance, what we know now is what God is like. This is what He wanted with Israel. This is what He wants with His people. He wants fellowship with them that exists in our trusting Him and so obeying the instructions He has given us. Trusting Him, producing obedience because of our faith. I'm the Lord your God who took you from the land of Egypt from being their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and caused you to walk upright. I freed you. You were bowed over under this weight, this yoke of bondage like oxen, and I've made you, I've stood you up like the men that I designed you to be. That's what He's saying to Israel. And so you always go back in the law under Israel, this covenant relationship between God and the nation. You always go back to Him establishing them a nation at the Red Sea when He saved them. He freed them. Establishing them in freedom from their slavery to Pharaoh so He can build them into a nation at Mount Sinai under the Constitution, under their covenant. So Moses' outline of Israel's future. Leviticus 26, it turns out, reads like a record of what eventually happened. What we'll do next time is go through chapter 26, verses 14 through 45, and see their response. The prophets had God's very word in their mouths and in their pens so the people could know God. Now listen, this is really important. They had the word of God. Moses had Leviticus in his mouth and in his pen to tell Israel so that they would know God. And what should Israel have done with that knowledge? What do you and I need to do with that knowledge? What is the wise response to God's presentation, listen, of cause and effect? He told them, do this, this will be the effect. Do it not, you're going to get something you're not going to like. What should be the obvious response to God's instruction on cause and effect? Well, we'll walk away from the word and pretend like we didn't hear anything. We forget who we are. That's one approach in James 1. First, I believe what God says about the system he's administering. I believe it because he said it. God's word is now something that I trust in. Because I believe him as the one who never lies, and because I believe his word, regardless of my experiences, feelings, emotions, friends, other things, what my mom and dad say, because I believe him, and I consider what he said, now I have to think, this is the system he's administering, I have to decide how I'd like it to go. Do I want to go through the famine, verses 14 through 45, and the military destruction and the cannibalism, or do I want to live in freedom and prosperity? Which would you choose? And the only reason you would believe that that's the system is because God told you, and you would have to take his word on faith. You would believe what he said, and then you would be primed because you understand cognitively. I didn't say you felt the cause and effect. I said you thought through the cause and effect. Third, I choose because I believe what he said and I've considered the system that I'm in. I choose the course that gives the desired outcome. I want peace and blessings. I don't want a wrath and a curse. This is how the word of God in Leviticus speaks to us as church age believers. What is his arrangement with you? Well, as we close, I'll just say 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells you that there is a crown of righteousness for all those who have loved his appearing. The appearing of Christ, his coming for you. There's a crown of righteousness for you if you have loved his appearing. Does that describe you? That's the system that you're in. The cause is loving his appearing. The effect is receiving the crown of righteousness. Are you going to embrace the system or do you not believe it? Do you not believe God on his word? And that's really the simple question every time there is a test, beloved. There is a test of our faith. Our Father, we thank you for the test of our faith as we consistently experience it. Thank you for the clarity of your word and presenting to us that this is how you are. You want us to walk in fellowship with you. You want us to believe you and take you at your word and so do what you've told us. And you've empowered us. You've capitalized us with the earnest of the inheritance, our experience and the presence of your Holy Spirit in us. You've already armed us and equipped us with the capacity and the power to do what pleases you. Father, strengthen us to think it through. And I mean every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.